If you have your Bibles, go ahead and open it to Mark chapter 6. We're going to be looking at verses 30 to 44. Mark 6, verses 30 to 44. I've titled this message, Meeting and Exceeding Messianic Expectations. So as you're turning there, as we've seen time and time again in our studies up to now, the more people heard Jesus teach and saw him perform miracles, the more their expectations of him grew. The more people's expectations grew, the more they gathered in large crowds to hear him teach and watch him perform miracles. And so we see this same vicious cycle repeated in our own lives sometimes. When meeting expectations raises greater expectations, which when met raises even greater expectations. Have you ever experienced that? Right? Simply put, expectations are beliefs that arise readily in our minds when we examine recurring evidence. We form such expectations automatically without conscious effort, really. So when we see the sky get pink in the east, we expect the sun to rise soon because that is what we observe time after time. When we enter a hotel room, we expect a functioning toilet. And when we purchase a product, we expect the product to work, right? We get into trouble, however, when our expectations are based on a false premise, flaw in logic, misreading of the evidence, or unsound assumptions. For example, just because my mother is a great cook, it would be illogical and even unfair to automatically expect my wife to be a great cook if I were to get married, right? Well, I'm not married, so. When our expectations are not met, whether they are reasonable or unreasonable, pain ensues. And we get disappointed in the ones who let us down, or even resentful, because we want to blame someone for the sense of betrayal we feel, whether they deserve it or not. In fact, we feel most disappointed or hurt when it is Christians who fail to meet our expectations. And that is because we place higher expectations on those who profess to follow Jesus and claim to uphold biblical morality and standards. We expect them to live up to what they say they believe. And when we see such people fail, we become affronted and aggrieved, their hypocrisy adding insult to the injury we feel from their hurtful words and actions. As a result, one of the top reasons many people, particularly young adults, cite for leaving the church today is church hurt, rooted in deep emotional pain from disillusionment with the people in church, especially its leaders. And they often cite these four reasons, okay? Reason number one, clergy misconduct. Reports of sexual sin and abuse or financial scandals involving pastors have led many to lose trust in religious institutions. Second is spiritual abuse. Some have been hurt or injured by authoritarian leadership or abusive relationships with those in positions of authority in the church. Third is judgmental atmosphere. Many feel judged rather than welcomed, being told they are wrong or in sin when they see nothing different in Christians themselves. And then fourth is worldly members. Too many come to the church looking for the difference the gospel makes, but they find only people who act like the rest of the world. Well, the Bible speaks of many kinds of expectations too. For example, Proverbs 11:7. When a wicked man dies, his expectation will perish, and the hope of strong men perishes. So the Bible talks about unrealized expectations. Proverbs 13:12 says, hope deferred makes the heart sick, but desire fulfilled is a tree of life. So there it's talking about delayed and realized expectations. Romans 8:19 says, "For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God." This is expectations of redemption that is to come. And then Hebrews 10:26-27, "For if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries." This is expectations of God's judgment, right? The Bible also makes utterly clear that the only kind of expectation we will never be disappointed from or disillusioned by is one based on God and His character. Expectations placed on the people of the church and not on the Lord of the church cannot but lead to disappointment and disillusionment, because people will fail and disappoint, no matter how righteous they appear, because they are at best sinners saved by grace, or at worst, sinners pretending to be saved. Human beings will fail, since, as English poet Alexander Pope said, "To err is human, to forgive divine." Expectations placed on God, however, will never disappoint, because God never fails, right? In fact, the Bible tells us to place our expectations on Him. Psalm 5:3, "In the morning, O Lord, you will hear my voice. In the morning, I will order my prayer to you and eagerly watch." I'm expecting things of you, God. Psalm 27:14, "Wait for the Lord. Be strong and let your heart take courage." Yes, wait for the Lord. Wait for what? For Him to meet our expectations. And then Philippians 1:20, "According to my earnest expectation and hope that I will not be put to shame in anything, but that will all boldness, Christ will even now as always be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death." Paul is expecting God to do wonderful things through either his life or his death, right? But God will meet those expectations. Questions for you and me. As a believer, then, what are your expectations of Christ? What are the things you have prayed for in the morning and are now eagerly watching for? What are the things you are waiting for the Lord to accomplish in your life? Do you have those expectations? Are you expecting God to do exactly what He says in His Word? Because in His Word, you can expect Christ to forgive you, justify you, and present you holy and blameless if you come in repentance and faith. You can expect to be for Christ to be with you, to lead you and strengthen your faith, even in the midst of suffering, to work within you by the power Holy Spirit gives to produce the fruit of the Spirit and make you more like Him. And you can expect Christ to return someday in full glory in His second coming. You can expect those things. Or are you expecting God to do something else, like health, wealth, and comfort in this life, when not a single one of those things is a biblical expectation, but rather suffering and persecution? What are you expecting today? As we touched on earlier in our study of Mark, the Jews of Jesus' day had a multifaceted view of the Messiah, which incorporated many different expectations of who and what He would be and do. The central theme was that He would be a political and military ruler, a king in the line of David, who would physically liberate Israel from Roman occupation, restore the kingdom, and enforce peace for all who dwell in the land. Jews at this time viewed the Messiah as a righteous king, ordained and anointed by God, as indicated in texts like the Psalms of Solomon, a collection of 18 non-canonical poems written between 70 and 40 BC. The Messiah was expected to be a prophet-like leader, like Moses, who would lead the people of Israel into a new era of restoration and redemption in which all the scattered tribes would be gathered. Jerusalem would be purified, and hostile gentle nations would be destroyed. They expected the Messiah to perform miracles and signs to accomplish this great task. This was the messianic expectation of the people then. However, all the messianic expectations ultimately revolve around material health, wealth, and comfort if you really dig down to the bottom of them. Until now, Jesus had been teaching the people about what the true nature of the coming kingdom of God will be like, demonstrating that its greatness is not dependent on the kingdom itself, but on the character of the king who inaugurates it, by showing them that he is Lord over nature by stilling the storm, right? Lord over demons by setting the man free of legion, Lord over disease by healing the woman of her 12-year bleeding, and Lord over death itself by raising the daughter of Jairus. And in today's text, we see the Lord meeting the people's expectation of physical provisioning, even at the risk of their misunderstanding it, because he loves them as the good shepherd. Though he will not only meet, but exceed their expectations by not only giving them physical bread, but by ultimately becoming their spiritual bread of life. So as we look at the details of the story of Jesus feeding the 5,000 today, it is my hope that we will appreciate just how much the Lord loves you and me, and the lengths he will go to meet our needs beyond our expectations. Amen? Amen. So let's look at how he meets and exceeds messianic expectations, okay? Point number one in the text, your first fill-in, is consolation for the restless. Consolation for the restless. Let's read verses 30 to 32 together out loud. All right, join me. Here we go. The apostles gathered together with Jesus, and they reported to him all that they had done and taught. And he said to them, "Come away by yourselves to a secluded place and rest a while." For there were many people coming and going, and they did not even have time to eat. They went away in the boat to a secluded place by themselves. All right, so now, the designation of the 12 here as apostles, which occurs, by the way, only here in Mark's gospel, reminds us of the mission that the Lord had sent these disciples out to undertake as an extension of his own ministry in Mark 6, 12 to 13, to cast out demons and to heal many sick people by anointing them, right? All the while preaching that they should repent. Not only does this set the story back on track after the interruption of the circumstances that we studied together 2 weeks ago, right, about John the Baptist's death, the return of the disciples now back to Jesus to report on all that they had done and taught reveals the source of the disciples' authority. Where do they get their authority? From Jesus. All right? So they were able to do all that they did in the name of Jesus and with his authority. Well, question then. Does this mean that as believers, you and I can also expect to have authority over demons and sickness based on these verses? Do I, for example, have the power to command or even bind demons, or can I have the gift to heal whomever I want? Well, I think the first thing we can establish is that the authority of the believer comes only from God within the confines and dictates of his word. Do you agree? Absolutely. So we do not have the authority or the right to claim any authority not granted to us by Scripture, and we can exercise God-given authority only when we are in God's will. since only then can we move with confidence that we are doing what is right and that the Holy Spirit's power is at work within and through us at that moment. We may not claim to have the same authority over demons and diseases cited here, because we would be overlooking the fact that Jesus was speaking here to a particular group of people, the 12 disciples designated as his apostles, for a particular time of ministry, not to all of Jesus' disciples for all time and place. Because if that were the case, then we should be able to do that too. But this was to the 12 at that time. And so for us to do that would be to usurp apostolic authority, claiming for ourselves the same authority and gifting as, for example, Peter or Paul, by taking the scriptures out of context. John MacArthur, during a Q&A session in which he was asked how much authority a pastor has in the lives of his congregants, said this. Maybe you've heard of him and heard him say this. Quote, "None. No authority. I have no authority in this church personally. My experience doesn't give me any authority. My knowledge doesn't give me any authority. My education doesn't give me any authority. I have no authority. My position doesn't give me any authority. My title doesn't give me any authority. Only the Word of God has authority. I don't have authority beyond the Scripture. In the same way, as your pastor, I don't have authority beyond the Scripture. And as believers, we don't have authority beyond the Scripture either." Okay? Let's continue looking at verses 30 to 32. When the 12 come to Jesus, notice that his focus is not on what they had accomplished. Right? Jesus' focus then is on his disciples' well-being. And that is because better than anyone else, Jesus knows how tiring ministry can be. What it felt like to heal people, to have the crowds press in around him, to preach from town to town until his voice went hoarse, to get so caught up in God's business that daily needs like eating, right, were forgotten. How busy these apostles have been kept by the crowds can be inferred from the present participles coming and going, right? The crowds were coming and going, which hint at an unending ebb and flow of humanity seeking their help only to be replaced time and time again by others coming and going. And so like Jesus before them, their intense focus on ministry kept them going nonstop so that they didn't even have time to eat. And so the disciples were exhausted without rest and in desperate need of consolation and comfort. And Jesus knew that. And so out of deep concern and care for them, Jesus calls them away from all the commotion of people and activity, right? He says, come away. And in fact, commands them to rest. Rest a while. It's a command. The sense of separation and isolation of this time of respite is highlighted by the words by yourselves and secluded, where the word translated secluded means unfrequented, abandoned, empty, desolate, and deserted. And is the same word used in reference to Israel's wilderness wanderings and the time Jesus himself spent time in the wilderness in Mark 1:13. It's the same word. Okay? In other words, this is not the type of rest you get by going on vacation, sleeping in, enjoying your favorite food or recreational activities, but the type of rest you can only get when you spend intimate time with God in meditation and prayer, away from the distractions of people. And so this is DPE that Mark is talking about. Deep personal experience, right? That Pastor Ron has been teaching us, right, for 40 years. That's what Mark is talking about here. This is what the kind of rest Jesus was inviting his disciples to. The fact that Jesus commands us to take this type of rest tells us just how needed such rest is for our physical and spiritual well-being and for the effectiveness of our ministry. Here's your fact statement. Rest in communion with God is vital in ministry to maintain spiritual, mental, emotional, and physical health, prevent burnout, and sustain long-term service. Regular rest fosters fresh perspective, passion, and patience in ministry by modeling trust in God's sovereignty and not self-reliance. Okay, DPE, that kind of rest, teaches us to depend and rely on God and not myself. Jesus cares about you and me and wants to spend that intimate time with us so that we too may be refreshed and renewed. And so, church family, how are you doing with that? How are you doing with getting away to take regular rest with him in prayer? Okay? This is not to put another thing on your plate or another thing for you to mark on your calendar. This is something necessary for your health, for your spiritual and physical health, your well-being. It's necessary. Therefore, God commands it. So please obey, okay? We need this time away. All right, second point. Okay, your second fill-in is compassion for the shepherdless. Compassion for the shepherdless. Let's read verses 33 to 34 together out loud. The people saw them going, and many recognized them and ran there together on foot from all the cities and got there ahead of them. When Jesus went to shore, he saw a large crowd, and he felt compassion for them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. And he began to teach them many things. Once again, Jesus and his disciples try to get away by getting into a boat and sailing to a remote place, this time staying in Jewish territory along the western shore of the Sea of Galilee, rather than going across the lake to the eastern shore as they did in chapter 4. Well, they must not have traveled too far, since a crowd of people who recognized them was able to run alongside the shore by foot to get there, right, where Jesus and the 12 were headed, ahead of them. Just as when they arrived in Gergesa in chapter 5, again, Mark only mentions Jesus going ashore. Though we know from verse 35 that the disciples also disembark because they are there. And so this, again, focuses our attention on the key figure of this story, as it is Jesus who steps forward and the disciples who fade into the background. So Jesus disembarks. So the focus is on him. The largeness of the crowd, right, which we soon find out, numbers 5,000 men. Now, Matthew specifies that this is besides women and children to infer that the total number was likely closer to 10 to 20,000, right? And so the largest of the crowd adds to the depth and breadth of Jesus' compassion for all the need that he sees. Okay, he sees all of their need, and he has compassion for all of them. The word translated felt compassion means to have pity or feel sympathy and shares the same root as a word which means inward parts, viscera, or entrails. And so in the ancient world, inner body parts were considered the seat of emotions, right? We say we feel emotions in the heart. They say they feel it in the guts, yeah. And so Jesus felt compassion for the people deep in the gut, all right? Or in his heart, as we would express it today. And the reason he felt such compassion for them was that they were like sheep without a shepherd. That is such an amazing statement that we need to get our hearts around today, okay? Jesus felt that the people were like sheep without a shepherd. No animal is as dependent on a caregiver as a sheep is on a shepherd. Without the shepherd guiding them, sheep wander aimlessly and get lost. Without the shepherd taking them to good places to graze, sheep do not eat. Without the shepherd leading them to water, sheep die of thirst. And without the shepherd protecting them, predators devour the sheep. They are stupid and they are in need of help. Okay? They cannot exist on their own. And so Jesus could not help but feel compassion for these needy people because he was and is the good shepherd. That's who he is. And without him, they were aimless and lost, hungry for truth, thirsty for meaning, and open to attack from Satan and the world. Psalm 23:1 says, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." Isaiah 40, verse 11 says, "Like a shepherd, he will tend his flock. In his arm, he will gather the lambs and carry them in his bosom. He will gently lead the nursing ewes." When Moses asked God to raise up a man to lead the people after him so that they will not be like sheep who have no shepherd, notice the reference there in Numbers 27, 17, God appoints Joshua, whose name means the same thing in Hebrew as Jesus, Yeshua. When the king of Israel, often referred to as shepherds, failed to take care of God's people, God promises he will set his servant David, referring to Jesus, over his people to be their shepherd in Ezekiel 34, 23. So this language is rich, right, in meaning and history from the Old Testament, what God had been planning to do for years and years and years, because his people are like sheep who are in need of a shepherd. And so John 10, 11 to 14, Jesus said, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. I am the good shepherd, and I know my own, and my own know me." Ladies and gentlemen, we are the sheep of his pasture. We are Jesus' sheep because we know his voice, because we know him, and he knows us. 1 Peter 5:4, "And when the chief shepherd comes or appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory." So who's coming again? Our chief shepherd to shepherd his people. Let's look at the end of verse 34. Okay, what I've highlighted for you there. Notice, okay, again, pay attention. Notice that the first thing Jesus does out of his deep compassion as their shepherd is to teach the people. Do you see that in the text? He could have done a lot of things, but the very first thing he does is he began to teach them many things. He taught them many things, but the content of what he taught is indicated by the verb teach, which is used in the New Testament to mean more than just conveying factual information, but imparting a set of truths regarding God, his son, and his kingdom according to his word, okay? What Jesus teaches us here is that our greatest need is not what we lack physically, but what we lack spiritually. Therefore, the church must, first and foremost, be a supplier of truth, not just a conduit for welfare and social services. Okay? Because a lot of churches are kind of beginning to lose that focus in their wonderful desire to help people in need. And we need to do that, right? We have a needy family fund that our church family that you give to. There are many ways we try to reach into the community to help in those ways. But the first and foremost responsibility of the church, of disciples of Jesus, is to supply truth. Amen? Amen. And so as you're helping people, share the gospel. Share an encouragement. Give them truth as you give them something to eat or something to help them. Share the truth. Because that's what Jesus does. He sees them as sheep without a shepherd. He understands, but the first thing he does is to address that need. Next picture. Okay, so this is a picture of the pancake breakfast and pantry outreach that we've done here at GACC. I think this is from 2016, where we invite our neighbors and community to come on, right? And we cooked up and served some great breakfast, okay? Next picture. And then we had a pantry of food stuffs that they could take home with them. So that it's a blessing to them, right? But whenever we have had outreach events to our community, there has been a time of sharing the gospel and inviting people in attendance to receive Christ. That has always happened, okay? And I want to recognize Eric Pogarian, who has so often volunteered to give that truth at that time, okay? So thanks, Eric. Okay, for doing that. But whether it's the movie and barbecue event or whatever the case may be, right? We're going to be sharing the truth. Okay? All right, third point. This is consideration for the foodless. Consideration for the foodless. Let's read verses 35 and 36 out loud. Here we go. When it was already quite late, his disciples came to him and said, "This place is desolate, and it is already quite late. Send them away so that they may go into the surrounding countryside and villages and buy themselves something to eat." So Jesus must have indeed taught the people many things, because now time has become quite late, okay? This emphasizes how much time had passed, more so than the lateness of the hour. Okay, since it was probably late afternoon by this time, because evening does not arrive until later in verse 47. Okay? And so when the disciples say, "Hey, it's quite late," they're telling Jesus, "Hey, you've been talking a while." The idea here is that Jesus had been teaching for a while now, and it was approaching dinner time. So the disciples become concerned about the people getting hungry. When the disciples suggested Jesus to dismiss the crowd so that they can go buy food for themselves from wherever they can find it, right, available for purchase, it seems to us like a reasonable request out of consideration for their lack of food. However, there are two heart issues veiled in their recommendation, okay? First, their proposal is not motivated by a selfless consideration for the welfare of the people, but rather a selfish concern for their own safety. Should a crowd this large of 10 to 20,000 people turn into a hungry mob? Okay? Second, their suggestion is based solely on what they themselves are capable or not capable of doing when they had Jesus right in front of them, right? Whom they had seen perform miracle after miracle to prove that if anyone can, Jesus can feed the crowd. But where's their focus? Where's their heart and mind? Right. Well, what can we do? What can I do? And so with this pitch, which on its face sounds so appropriate and considerate, the disciples prove just how selfish and faithless they really are. Each month, I keep a record of how many white and red roses have been moved, right, from here to here every Sunday, right, to represent how many, right, were shared the gospel by you during the week, and then how many of them prayed with you to receive Christ, right? But because the number of red roses moved over is zero on most Sundays, I found myself writing in zeros beforehand on my report before leaving it blank until it was time to fill it in, okay? Now, it was meant to be a reasonable time-saving tactic, right? But then one day, the Holy Spirit convicted me to the core of how faithless I was being to pre-fill in zeros on my report when I serve a God who is powerful enough to save more souls through you, my church family, in a single week than we have red roses for. Do you believe that? I do, I say I do, but I wasn't acting like I do, right? But we do. God is that powerful. And so, church family, what are you doing in your life that appears to be reasonable and considerate on the surface, but is actually selfish and faithless? That's between you and the Lord. But think about that. Point number four, commission for the senseless. Commission for the senseless. Let's read verses 37 and 38, shall we? Here we go. But he answered them, "You give them something to eat." And they said to him, "Shall we go and spend 200 denarii on bread and give them something to eat?" And he said to them, "How many loaves do you have? Go look." And when they found out, they said, 5 and 2 fish. Yes. The famous story of 5 loaves and 2 fish. So in response to their suggestion, the Lord commands the disciples to feed the people themselves. And that "you" is emphatic, okay? There's an extra pronoun in there. You go feed them, right? Not me, you do it. This was not what the disciples expected, and they respond in exasperation as they double down on the details of why they cannot possibly do this. Jesus, don't you get it? Okay, did you not hear us when we told you that, right, that there were just too many people? I mean, are we supposed to somehow spend 200 denarii, right, which we don't have, by the way, to feed all these people? Because that's what it's going to take. Now, a denarius was worth about a day's wage for a laborer. So 200 denarii, okay, in today's reckoning, is about $32,000. That's assuming an average laborer's wage about $160 a day. That's $20 an hour for 8 hours, right? And that would provide $6.40 worth of bread, which is a little less than a loaf and a half, to 5,000 family units, all right? Just to kind of give you the scale of things. So disciples were asking Jesus, why are you asking us to do something that is impossible for us to do? Well, church family, you might have heard the expression, you know, Jesus never gives us more than we can handle. Okay, it's not true. That's a lie. It's actually a misinterpretation of 1 Corinthians, right, where Paul says, we're not tempted beyond, right? Okay, God often commands his disciples to perform tasks beyond their human capacity. Why? To highlight their inadequacy and to demonstrate his own sufficiency in his divine power, not ours. Okay? So oftentimes you'll find that God is asking you to do that in your own reckoning is impossible. How am I supposed to do this, God? What? Matthew 5:48. Talk about some impossible asks. Therefore, you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. All right, anyone who can do that, raise your hand. You can do that? You can be perfect? Oh, I want to do that too. Yeah.
I thought that was the question.
No. Okay. Is that a possible thing? No. But he's asking us, he's commanding us, right? We are to be perfect. Matthew 14, 28 to 29. Okay. Peter said to him, Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water. And he said, come. And Peter got out of the boat and walked on the water and came toward Jesus. And the last time I checked, it is not possible for a human being to walk on water. All right. I can barely walk on this stage. We'll talk more about that when we get to it, right? But that's a miracle. But the important thing was Jesus commanded Peter, come. Something impossible that a man cannot do. The only difference there was Peter said, okay. And he stepped out of the boat. That's huge, folks. That first step is everything. I'll talk more about that later. Matthew 19:24. Again, I say to you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. Again, another impossible thing. Matthew 19:26. It's summed up in this. And looking at them, Jesus said to them, with people, this is impossible. But with God, all things are possible. He does ask us to do impossible things because he intends to do the impossible in us and through us. The disciples are feeling totally inadequate here, but they were being also totally senseless to the point of stupidity. Because not only had Jesus demonstrated his divine power again and again as Lord over nature, demons, disease, and death, the disciples themselves had been empowered by Christ to exercise authority over demons and disease. Remember? They'd just been sent out. They'd done those things themselves. And so they already should have known what it's like to have their inadequacy filled by the power of God. They should have seen it. They should have known it. But they're still senseless and stupid. Okay, so verse 38, the disciples should have known better, but when confronted with their unbelief, Jesus asked them a question to draw out from them a faith response by obeying a command that they can do. All right, there is no way they can feed all the people, but they can go look to see what they had available, even if it may be as trivial as 5 loaves and 2 fish. They can do that, right? They can go look. And so they did. Church family, when you are confronted with an impossible situation, okay, in which you just don't know what to do, trust that the Lord has the situation under control, and then find something, anything in the situation you can obey God in. Okay? Just find one thing, no matter how small, that you can do in obedience to God. Just do that. And as you take a step forward to obey the little thing, you may find that God will bless you to obey the big thing until what is impossible with you has become possible with Him. Amen? Amen. So when it is impossible, look for the one small thing you can obey and obey it. Obey it. Go look. Okay, Lord, I'll go look. Okay, so they went around. Do you got any food? Do you got anything? How about you? Over there? Oh, well, there's this little boy over here. Okay, that's what we find. That's what they find. And they bring it back to Jesus. We can do that, right? We can find a little thing that we can obey. All right, fifth and final point. Consummation for the hopeless. Consummation for the hopeless. Let's read verses 39 to 44. It's a little bit longer. Let's read this out loud. Okay, to the end. Here we go. And he commanded them all to sit down by groups on the green grass. They sat down in groups of hundreds and of fifties. And he took the five loaves and the two fish, and looking up toward heaven, he blessed the food and broke the loaves, and he kept giving them to the disciples to set before them. And he divided up the two fish among them all. They all ate and were satisfied, and they picked up 12 full baskets of the broken pieces and also the fish. There were 5,000 men who ate the loaves. The feeding of the 5,000 is special and unique, in that it is the only miracle by Jesus that is found in all four Gospels, okay? And it is also special because Jesus makes it a special occasion. The description of the seating arrangements make this gathering more like a banquet than an outdoor picnic. All right, the verb translated sit down here means to recline, to lie down at a meal, and is the same word used in Luke 7:36 when Jesus reclined at a banquet thrown in his honor by a Pharisee, only to have his feet washed by a woman with her hair and tears and anointed him with perfume. The word translated groups in verse 39, from which we get the word symposium, means a party of people eating, drinking, and conversing together. So back in the day, symposium meant a party. And now, today, we use it where the eating and the drinking has kind of dropped out, or maybe that's on later, and there's a lot of conversing that takes place in modern symposia. Okay, next picture. I wanted to kind of have a word picture here to describe this next section, because the word translated groups in verse 40 means garden plot or flower bed. And so this is picturing people in groups of hundreds and fifties contrasted against a field of green grass, okay? So imagine like the entire green area there interspersed by groups of people in hundreds and fifties that remind you of these flower garden boxes, right? Scattered over the hills. That's what it kind of looked like from Jesus' perspective in these nice arranged groups of people, okay? Now, we can't help but see here the contrast between Herod Antipas' degenerate, life-taking banquet to gorge the rich and Jesus' divine, life-giving garden symposium to feed the needy, because it comes right after that event. The mention of green grass here tells us that this event must have taken place sometime in the spring, likely near the time of Passover, since the countryside of Galilee turns green in February and March. But it also brings to mind Jesus' role as the shepherd to lead his sheep to green pastures. And our good shepherd is moved by his sheep's need for sustenance at this moment, and he is about to do something spectacular that not only meets but far exceeds the expectations of both the people and his own disciples. And so looking at the details of 39 to 44 there again, right? So what does Jesus do? After taking and blessing the five loaves and two fish, right, Jesus began distributing them to his disciples, who then served all the people by their groups of hundreds and fifties. The imperfect verb kept giving indicates the miraculous nature of this feeding, because Jesus is continuously multiplying the loaves and fish by creating them ex nihilo. Something out of nothing, right? So he kept dividing. He kept dividing. He kept dividing in hand. He kept giving, and he kept giving, and it just wouldn't stop. Because he's literally creating bread and fish in real time. I don't know how he does that. Boy, what would that have looked like? Okay, we'll have to ask the disciples when we get there. At least I got some questions. I don't know about you, but I have questions. All right? But he's just kept giving, kept giving. And so this makes it Jesus' second nature miracle after calming the storm. He's literally manipulating molecules as he does this, okay? There are three details in the story that prove that Jesus far exceeded anyone's expectations, okay? One, not only did everyone get to eat, they were able to eat until satisfied, okay? 20,000 people ate until they became satisfied. Two, there was so much food left over, they were able to collect not just 12 baskets, but 12 full baskets. All right? That's the kind of God he is. He just doesn't, you know, go halfway. It's always to the full. All right? My cup runs over. Exceedingly abundant. There you go. Okay? Third, those who ate numbered 5,000 men, which makes Elisha's feeding of 100 people with 20 loaves in 2 Kings 4, 42 to 44, which was miraculous then, pale in comparison with Jesus feeding 50 times more people with one quarter of what Elisha had and had a greater surplus left over after. And so by proving that kingdom resources do not run out, this miraculous event represents the consummation of the hopes and expectations of people who would be hopeless apart from that kingdom and the king of that kingdom. Unfortunately, John tells us that while the people recognize from this miracle that Jesus truly is the divine prophet promised through Moses, because guess what they would have seen? Jesus multiplying bread. Well, what happened during Moses' time when the people needed food? What did God give? Manna in the wilderness. This is what they must have seen. This is Moses. And right? And so they immediately tried to make Jesus king by force, looking only to have their physical needs met in an earthly kingdom, and not their spiritual ones of having their sins forgiven and being reconciled to God in a spiritual, heavenly kingdom. They failed to understand that to confess Jesus as the good shepherd means to confess that we are sheep. And only those who acknowledge that they can do nothing on their own to have their needs met can receive Christ for who he is, as the Messiah who meets and exceeds our expectations. So, beloved, are you sheep? You can't be sheep if you're arrogant. You can't be sheep if you're proud. You can't be sheep if you think you can save yourself by being good. You can't be sheep on your own. And so if you're going to call Jesus the good shepherd, then you must be his sheep. So repent and confess your lack and your need, and he will come feed you as the good shepherd. So let's apply this. First, let's be a humble church that confesses our need for Christ by admitting our own ability to save ourselves or to meet our own spiritual needs, okay? Let's be sheep. Dirty, smelly, stupid sheep. So if you see me dirty, stupid, right, sheep, then I'm just what I am. That's why I need Jesus. I don't know about you. But I need Jesus because I am that dumb, silly, stupid, smelly sheep. Okay? I need him because he's my good shepherd. Let's be sheep. And second, let's not kick that over. Second, let's be a faithful church that expects God to do wonderful things in and through us and is not surprised when he exceeds our expectations. Okay? Let's not be caught by surprise. Oh my goodness. Because we serve a God who goes far and above, far exceedingly beyond. So just walk in faith because he's got this. He's got you. He loves you. Okay? He loves you. So come to him as his sheep, and he is and will be our wonderful good shepherd. Amen?
Amen.
Let's pray. Father God, thank you so much for being our good shepherd. Lord, you know our needs even before we ask. And Lord, we need you to lead us to green pastures. We need you to lead us to quiet waters. We need, Lord, you to show us who you are. Lord, at times we need you to break our legs because we're too stubborn to follow you. We also need you, Lord, to mend us and to put us up on your shoulders, to carry us to where you want us to be. We need your care. We need your love because we're sheep, but you're the good shepherd, Lord. So bless those who call upon you here at GHCC. Help us, Lord, to know you in that intimate and personal way. And Lord, if there are those in our midst who don't know you in that saving, loving way, I pray that you would bring them to a place of humility where they come to recognize what an amazing and awesome God you are, that you are not mocked, and that all who would arrogantly think that they can somehow save themselves apart from you will find, or that that is far from the truth. But I pray that you would save them and give your spirit unto them, and that you give them a new heart to come to know Jesus as their good shepherd. And I pray, Lord, that you would bless this church, this family, that we may be the ones to share your truth, even as we share of our resources to be a blessing to others. We give this time to you, and we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.